Our passage this morning is Daniel chapter 6. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they should be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and the satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground of accusation against Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king, and spoke to him as follows: "King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document that is the injunction. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. "Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man beside you, O king, for 30 days, is to be cast into the lion's den?" The king answered and said, "The statement is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked." Then they answered and spoke before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you sign, but keep making his petition three times a day." Then as soon as the king heard the statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel, and even unto sunset he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed." Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing might be changed in regard to Daniel. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and a sleep fled from him. Then the king rose with the dawn at the break of day and went in haste to the lion's den. And when he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel spoke to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king. I have committed no crime. Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. The king then gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, "May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you as the king said, in fear and trembling, because you are a great God. You are the living God, and you endure forever. Your kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and your dominion will be forever. You deliver and rescue and perform signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. So, Father, we just pray that we would see this morning a glimpse of your greatness and how wonderful you are. We pray now for Tom. We pray that your spirit would speak through him and that we would hear the message that he presents. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. This morning's chapter marks the last of what are called the court narratives of the book of Daniel, the passages in which Daniel or his three friends stand before government officials in the land of their captivity as representatives of the one true God. The remaining chapters after this one will present a series of visions that Daniel received from God regarding things future. Some things that were very long in the future from Daniel's perspective. Others that would happen in the next few governments, if you will, that would take power in the land of Mesopotamia and the land of Canaan. Here in chapter 6, Daniel, who was a teenager when the events in the first chapter occurred, is now more than 80 years old. He has already outlived at least five kings who have ruled over the land of his captivity. God has already used Daniel and his friends to humble two very powerful kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, who was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 6 now, God is going to use Daniel to humble yet another powerful ruler. And this ruler was introduced in the last verse of the previous chapter, chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 30, we saw that King Belshazzar was slain on the very night that Daniel revealed to him the meaning of the inscription that had been mysteriously written by a disembodied hand on the wall of the royal palace. The next verse, verse 31, chapter 5, verse 31, says, "So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Now, there has been a whole lot written about the identity of this ruler called Darius the Mede. There are numerous reliable historical documents from that era that make it clear that the ruler of the combined kingdom of Media-Persia that at the time of its conquest of Babylon was the king known as Cyrus, Cyrus the Great. He's a very, very celebrated king of that era. So who is Darius the Mede? Some commentators believe that this Darius was a subordinate king whom Cyrus appointed to govern the territory that had just been taken over in Babylon. Personally, I favor the view held by Sinclair Ferguson and Joe Sprinkle and a number of other Bible scholars that I highly respect, and that is that Darius is simply another name for King Cyrus. Now, that was not at all unexpected. King Ahasuerus in the Book of Esther was also known as Xerxes. There are numerous instances where kings were known by more than one name. Based on this understanding that Darius the Mede is Cyrus the Persian, then I believe that the last verse of this chapter, chapter 6, verse 28, should be translated like this. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius, that is, in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And that understanding is definitely allowed by the Aramaic that is the language that's presented here. Of course, we are going to follow the convention of this chapter. We'll be referring to this king as Darius throughout the rest of this message. This, by the way, is not the same Darius spoken of in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Zechariah. That Darius ruled the Persian kingdom after King Cyrus. Cyrus is the one who issues the edict that sends the captive Jews back into Jerusalem to rebuild the city and the temple. All right, as the chapter begins, King Darius is working to set up this staffing, if you will, for his government over the newly obtained territory of Babylon that he's just conquered. He's the top level. At the third level of that new governmental structure, he has appointed 120 subordinate governors called satraps to oversee the affairs of the various provinces of Babylon. At the second level of this government, between himself and the 120 satraps, he appoints three commissioners. Verse 2 tells us that one of the key responsibilities of these three commissioners is to protect the king's interest from any malfeasance on the part of those 120 satraps, to keep them, for example, from skimming money from the kingdom's funds for their own personal well-being or gain, as men in positions of authority have historically done for countless generations. One thing that becomes very clear in these opening verses of the chapter is that Daniel, who has been appointed as one of the three commissioners, is really the only man out of all of these newly appointed officials whom Darius actually trusts without reservation. And that in itself is quite extraordinary, considering that Daniel is an exiled Jew. He is a conquered slave in the land of Babylon and Media Persia. But he is the man that King Darius trusts the most, or perhaps the man that he trusts only. Verse 3 tells us that very early in his tenure as a commissioner, Daniel, quote, began distinguishing himself among all of those newly appointed officials because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. That extraordinary spirit, of course, was because of Daniel's devout relationship with the living God. God inhabited Daniel's thoughts and his words and his actions at every turn. And that made an incomparable difference between Daniel and all of these other men. King Darius resolved that he would create one more level of governmental authority with just one man in that role. And that man would be Daniel. Daniel would answer directly to the king. The other two commissioners would answer to Daniel, and the 120 satraps would answer to the commissioners and to Daniel. Unsurprisingly, it didn't take any time at all for these 122 government officials to become exceedingly jealous of Daniel. Most of them were no doubt from families of nobility in Babylon. Daniel was just a Hebrew slave, a conquered man, and yet he had achieved this amazing trust in the heart of the king. Daniel 6, verse 4 says, "Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation, no evidence of corruption, inasmuch as Daniel was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him." Wow. I wonder how many public officials would fit that description. But you and I must not miss the challenge that God is setting before us through this example of Daniel's life. We can't say, oh, this is about other guys, other people that are elected officials and such. No, this is, guys, this is about us. I believe this is one of the most valuable lessons in this chapter and in this book. And it's not something that we should ponder for just a moment this morning and then be done with it. We should each devote earnest and prayerful consideration to how we measure up to the unimpeachable character of this man named Daniel. The one and only legitimate accusation that any person should ever be able to bring against any one of us is that we steadfastly refuse to violate the will and the character of the one true God, no matter what it costs us. Even when that refusal violates the requirements of mortal men and earthly authorities. Even when that refusal to violate the character of God puts our temporal well-being in very great jeopardy. A man of Daniel's integrity cannot be blackmailed or bribed or leveraged because there is no leverage to be found. He cannot be made to dishonor God by any kind of appeal to ego or to personal gain. He's too busy acting as a servant of others on God's behalf ever to seek to enhance his own power and authority at the expense of others, as we see so commonly in the workplace and in governments. God-fearing men and women like Daniel are impossible to corrupt, as long as God remains their one true fear. And that is indispensable to God's job description for every single one of us. Our personal integrity and our fidelity to the one true God is infinitely more important than the skills or the talent or the experience that we bring to any role that is handed to us on this earth. Integrity, unimpeachable character, is job one. King Darius stands in stark contrast to Daniel when it comes to this matter of godly and unimpeachable character. When all of the other commissioners and satraps come to Darius proposing that he make this ridiculously self-serving decree, Darius is like putty in their hands. He's blinded by their calculated appeal to his ego. He happily signs a decree that says, in effect, for 30 days, nobody in the whole kingdom gets to make a petition, a request to any god or man except me. And anyone who does pray to any god or person besides me will be thrown into a den of hungry lions. Now, I'm sure this seemed at the time like a very effective way for Darius to establish the pecking order in this new territory that he had conquered. Just get them to look to no other god or king or person for provision or protection for a month. And that should clarify to everyone who's actually in command in the kingdom of Babylon. Darius no doubt figured that his gods would be fine with sharing a little of their glory with him for a month. Based on the mythology of that era, those gods who were made in man's image regularly shared their glory with each other, mostly unwillingly, but that was not at all uncommon. I can't help wondering, though, how long it took for Darius to put completely out of his mind the obvious question that had to have struck him when 122 of the 123 men that he had appointed as officials over his kingdom came to him with this document to sign. What's the obvious question? Where's Daniel? And what does he think about this? Darius had to know that Daniel would never have put his seal on such a document. But the appeal of self-exaltation is exceedingly powerful to a heart that is not humbled before God. For Daniel, think about how easy it would have been for him to justify going along with all this. How about if I just, close my window for the next 30 days? How about if I just, keep my eyes open and pray with my head up and maybe pray a little quieter for 30 days? Seems like a small price to pay, so I can hold on to all the influence that this king is putting into my hands. Just imagine what God will be able to do with all the power and authority that's been given to me. I'll just make this little compromise and I'll do it for God. Praise God that no such justification of sin even entered Daniel's mind. May the same be true of you and me. Verse 10 tells us so very much about the heart of Daniel. I love this verse. Now, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed by Darius, the document saying that anyone in the kingdom who prayed to anyone except Darius would be tossed into a lion's den. When Daniel knew about that document, Daniel entered into his house. And we have this parenthesis now. In his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. Remember that. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. The first thing to notice about that verse is that it explains what Daniel did after he found out about the king's arrogant injunction that he knew he could not obey. When Daniel persisted in his 3-time-a-day prayers to the one true God, he did so knowing full well that that would sentence him to being tossed into a lion's den. There was no guesswork here. Why did Daniel believe that he needed to pray in his roof chamber facing the city of Jerusalem in the first place? Was this some kind of Hebrew superstition? No. Daniel did this because he had the word of the living God richly dwelling in his heart. Hundreds of years earlier, when King Solomon dedicated the temple that he had constructed in Jerusalem as the house of God, Solomon very specifically laid out what the people of God would need to do when they were taken away into captivity for their disobedience to God. Listen to this. This is from 1 Kings 8, verses 46 to 52. When, not if, when they, the Israelites, sin against you, God, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them, and you deliver them to an enemy so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. If they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive, and they repent, and they make supplication to you in the land of those who take them captive, saying, we have sinned and have committed iniquity, and we have acted wickedly. If they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive, and listen, and pray to you toward their land which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your real dwelling place, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. And forgive all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive. that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, which you have brought forth from Egypt, from the midst of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be opened to the supplication of your servant and to the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. Does that sound anything like Daniel's present situation? Absolutely. That is exactly Daniel's present situation. Daniel 9, verse 20, looking ahead just for a moment, gives us a little glimpse into the content of Daniel's three-time-a-day prayers. Here's what it says. Daniel says, I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God on behalf of the holy mountain of my God, which is Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Daniel was doing the very thing that Solomon told God his people would do because God would create that work in his people while they were in captivity. This is a fulfillment of 1 Kings 8, hundreds of years later. Isn't that great? See, Daniel wasn't just making this stuff up. He was faithfully observing the clear instruction that God had long before established in his sacred word through Solomon for exiled saints of Yahweh. Daniel's daily habit of praying with his face pointed toward Jerusalem was a habit born out of another habit that absolutely defined Daniel, and that was the habit of holding fast to the word of the living God. Daniel knew very well that the ridiculous decree that had just been signed by the king changed absolutely nothing about what he must do. Now, some of us might be thinking that since God's word didn't actually command Daniel to pray with his window open, or to pray exactly three times a day, it would have been fine for him to adjust those details a little bit to avoid being fed to a bunch of lions, right? You know, a little compromise that didn't violate God's command for just a little while so Daniel could live to serve God many more days. Who could argue with that? Friends, the heart of Daniel gave no thought at all to how he could meet the bare minimum of what God required so that he could save himself. No thought at all. That's the mindset of a legalist. And Daniel was no legalist. The words, as he had been doing previously at the end of verse 10, tell us everything we need to know about Daniel's motivation here. Daniel's heart was so given over to God that nothing and nobody could change the deeply entrenched habit of his thrice daily prayers to the God he knew as the shepherd and guardian of his soul and of his people. Nothing could change his sacred time in the presence of the living God, laying his requests before the throne of God, thanking God for his faithful care for his beloved ones, confessing the sins of himself and of his people, praising God for the perfection of his character and his ways. Nothing could sidetrack Daniel from that marvelously blessed habit. Oh, that God would make my heart like the heart of Daniel. Oh, that God would make my prayers like the prayers of Daniel. In verses 11 to 18, the same men who very skillfully lassoed the king into signing this decree, took their malicious conspiracy against Daniel to second base. They set up a stakeout at Daniel's house to catch him in the act of defying the king's decree. Daniel's faithfulness to God made it the shortest and easiest stakeout in history. Verse 11 says, when they got to Daniel's house, guess what they found? They found Daniel making petition and supplication to his God. So they pulled out their smartphones and they got some pics and audio of Daniel praying to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they took them back to the king. Now, they didn't need any evidence. Everybody knew what Daniel was going to be doing. In verses 16 to 24, God revokes the irrevocable decree of King Darius. God does that a lot. As I'm sure many of you already detected, one of the most repeated and emphatic statements in this chapter is that any decree authorized by the king of Media Persia was irrevocable, irreversible. That fact is pointed out four times in this one chapter, twice in verse 8, once each in verses 12 and 15. Verse 8 says, "Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked." As soon as the commissioners and the satraps had caught Daniel violating the decree that they so skillfully roped the king into signing, they hurried back to the king. Verse 12 says the first thing that they did was to make sure Darius hadn't forgotten that the decree he signed could not be revoked. Having successfully laid their trap for Daniel, they now finished their trap for Darius. They broke the news to Darius that Daniel had just been caught violating the decree. Of course, they embellished the accusation somewhat. They spoke to the king, verse 13. They said, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah," as if Darius needed to know who Daniel was, "pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but he keeps making petition three times a day." His petition to his God. The statement, "he pays no attention to you, O king," is absolutely false. Daniel submitted to the authority of King Darius in all things until Darius forbade him to do what God commanded. When Darius heard these words, when King Darius heard these words from his officials, his heart sank. He cared very much for Daniel. He trusted Daniel. And again, I think he trusted pretty much only Daniel. But now he realized that he had played right into the malicious plot of men that he did not trust at all. The one who was about to suffer the loss of his life because of Darius's foolish pride was the one man that Darius most wanted to protect. The next verses tell us that Darius spent the rest of that day, quote, "exerting himself to rescue Daniel from Darius's own decree." He must have had the entire staff of the Persian Attorney General's office digging through scrolls to try to find some kind of an exception clause to this decree. But none was to be found. In verse 15, the satraps and commissioners come one last time to the king to make sure he was fully aware that no rescue of Daniel was possible within the law of the Medes and Persians because the decree could not be revoked. That was the last time that any of those men would ever advise Darius or anyone else about anything. These guys were so pleased with themselves for tripping up the king through his own decree. But there was another king, whom they had completely failed to take into consideration. Powerful men love to convince themselves that their will is inviolable. But friends, the decrees of human beings mean absolutely nothing to the Creator. Absolutely nothing. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The heart of a king is like channels of water in the hand of Yahweh. He turns it wherever he wishes." And if that was true for King Darius, then arguing from the greater to the lesser, how much more did the will of the King of Kings cancel out and nullify the will of these subordinate governors who served at Darius's pleasure? After Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, Darius spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. The next morning, Darius arose at the break of day, and he rushed to the lion's den, and he cried out, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" We know the answer. One of the most unexpected parts of this chapter to me is Daniel's response to Darius's impassioned appeal at this point. The first words out of Daniel's mouth from inside the lion's den were, "O king, live forever." We've already seen that same salutation four times previously in the book of Daniel from other people, including the queen mother. Whenever a person addressed a king of Babylon or a king of Media Persia, the salutation of respect was, "O king, live forever." That was the standard accepted greeting. Daniel showed great humility and respect for this man whom God had put in authority over him, even after Darius's own arrogance and foolishness had put Daniel in harm's way in the most egregious way imaginable. And guys, that should tell us something. Once again, I have to say, oh, that our hearts might be like Daniel's heart. That we who represent the King of Kings would take no part in the incessant demonization of political figures whose policies we don't agree with. This is especially relevant now that we're a couple of months out from another highly polarized American national election. How many Christians that you know, and perhaps how many Christians in this room, are going to post their drive-by character assassinations on social media, declaring one candidate or another to be the worst kind of person that ever walked this earth? Redeemed sinners don't do that kind of thing if they have their eyes on the one who redeemed them. Only one thing can free us up from the fear that creates that kind of hateful demonization of a fellow sinner whom we perceive as a threat to our own well-being. And that is the compelling certainty that what men intend for evil, God intends for good for those who belong to him. It was that certainty that freed up Joseph, the son of Jacob, to lovingly embrace his brothers, who so many years earlier had thrown him into a pit to die, and then a couple of them had fished him out and sold him into slavery. God had proven to Joseph that his brother's evil conspiracy against his life had actually been no threat to him at all. Because what they intended for evil, God had marvelously worked out for good. Because that's what God does. Genesis chapters 45 and 50 present all that. That is what God proved to Daniel right here in this chapter. In the concluding verses of Daniel 6, Darius issues a decree to all the peoples under his dominion that they are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, the one who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Like King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of chapter 4, Darius publicly acknowledges that though his own kingdom is temporary, the dominion and kingdom of Daniel's God is everlasting. And Daniel's God is mighty to save. In chapters 1 and 3, Daniel and his beloved childhood friends who had been taken with him into captivity to Babylon were commanded by King Nebuchadnezzar to do something that God forbids them to do. First, to eat food that was forbidden by the law of Moses, and then to bow down to an idol created by men. They refused to do what God had forbidden. Here in chapter 6, it's the inverse of that. Daniel was not forbidden to do he was not command. They were Daniel was not commanded to do what God forbids. He was forbidden to do what God commands. Okay, and again, Daniel refused. Those are the two scenarios, and I need to say the only two scenarios, in which we as God's people must unwaveringly say no to earthly authorities that God has established over us. And by the way, read Romans 13, all earthly authorities have been established by God, even the corrupt ones. The only two times that we get to say no when it comes to submitting to those authorities is when those authorities command us to do what God forbids or forbid us to do what God commands. It's that simple. There's no debate. There's no compromise. There's no middle ground. We must refuse to obey men in every such situation, regardless of the consequences, and even if the consequence means being thrown alive into a fiery furnace or being torn limb from limb by hungry lions. May God give you and me the unwavering faith and fortitude of Daniel. But brothers and sisters, I believe the greatest lesson of this chapter for us is found in Daniel's prayerful dependence on God. The most vital part of Daniel's example that we must not miss in this chapter is what his example tells us about the priority of prayer. In his excellent sermon on this passage, Brian Borgman rather boldly said to his congregation, in effect, if we were all commanded on pain of death not to pray to God for 30 days, I wonder if there might be some in this room for whom obeying that evil command would change nothing. That's quite a question. How many of us fire up lots of popcorn prayers to God as we go through our days, but we virtually never take the time to come aside from the hectic flow of our daily routine, to sit quietly in the presence of God, to behold him in his word, and to talk to him about what we find in that beholding, to praise him for his abundant grace toward us, to lay our cares and our burdens and those of the people we love at the feet of our master. How many of us don't do that even once in any given day, much less three times? And yes, I'm talking to myself as I say this to you. God has done good things in my life in recent years when it comes to the discipline of prayer, but I am a very long way from being the kind of prayer warrior that my wife is and that many of the people I know in this room are. Sinclair Ferguson makes an exceedingly important point in his teaching on this great passage. He says, the sanctuary that is found in the personal discipline of coming aside to meet with God daily in fervent prayer is the only way any man or woman will ever be equipped to rightly respond to a threat like Daniel faced in this chapter. The only way. How I need to be reminded of that. When I falter in the face of earthly threats that are really no threat to my well-being at all, it's not because I don't believe that God loves me. It's not because I don't believe that God is able to protect me or even willing to protect me. It's because I have not come into his presence often enough or earnestly enough to agree with him about his precious and magnificent promises. So those promises have drifted far from the front of my mind and my heart. The one thing that prayer changes most profoundly is not our situation, it is our hearts before God. You and I simply cannot do the Christian life on God's terms without making prayer an indispensable habit of our daily life. Lastly, our God is mighty to save. And the most miraculous salvation of all is not deliverance from hungry lions. As impressive as that was, that deliverance lasted only for a while. The most miraculous salvation of all is the perfect and everlasting salvation that Jesus secured at the cross for all who trust in him alone. You and I deserve only one thing from our perfectly holy and perfectly righteous God, and that is his eternal condemnation. The one that we need to be saved from, beloved, is God. And the only one who saves us is Christ. Jesus died to pay the infinite sin debt of sinners like you and me. Trust in him. If you have not done so, trust in him today and be saved forever. Nothing in all of God's creation will ever threaten that perfect salvation. Loving Father, thank you for yet another marvelous and miraculous passage and real life story that you've preserved for us through many hundreds of years, thousands of years. We need to know these things, Father. We need these things set before us continually. Thank you for the marvelous example of Daniel. Father, make us that kind of child of God. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.